that doesn't happen. We'll be in Genesis 46, 47, and 50 this morning, but let's start with a word of prayer. Father, Lord, even as we sung this morning, we come here because we do need you every hour. Every waking moment, we rely on your grace. So, Father, we gather this morning as a reminder for this week that we rely entirely on your good grace and your good pleasure. And so we come to worship you because you have shown us grace. You have shown us your pleasure in Christ, though we did not deserve it in any way. So, Father, we want to worship you with our songs. I pray that our songs this morning would have been acts of worship and that they would have been pleasing in your sight. Father, that our prayers this morning would be in accordance with your will and such that it demonstrates our need and our reliance on you and on what Christ has done. Father, as we come to your word, I pray that this would be an act of worship, that we would read your word to see the glories of Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would show us the glories of Christ as we come to your word, that we would not read dry words, but that your Spirit would be among us to be opening our eyes to the great glories that you have shown in your word, to let us see the truths of Christ, and not only see them, but that our hearts would react in worship to what we see, that we would love Christ as we see who he is. Father, apart from your Spirit, we can't do that. We do need you even in this hour as we come to your word. So I pray that your Spirit would be here to open all of our eyes, to give us soft hearts, hearts that want to love Christ. I pray especially that you would give me your Spirit as I come to preach your word. Father, I pray that you would guard my words. I don't want to speak anything that is not honoring to Christ or anything that would not be helpful for everyone here, but you would take your word, make it your word, through your Spirit, apply it to all of our hearts this morning. We would be grateful. So, Father, exalt yourself, exalt your Son in this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so, to be honest, we looked at Genesis 46 and 47 and 50 last week, but we're going to do those same chapters again this week, as I talked about last week. And so I do that because Genesis 46 and 47 are kind of a transition between my two defined sections. So I defined three sections as we went through this story of Joseph and of Judah. We looked at humiliation, we looked at exaltation, and then we're going to look at blessing. But in the text, they aren't 100% clearly delineated. And so we have kind of a mixing of these last two ideas of exaltation and blessing as we get to chapters 46 and 47. And so parts of chapters 46 and 47 have a kind of backwards look, looking at the exaltation of Joseph. And we covered those last week to see how Joseph's exaltation was completed, that every promise God made to him came true. But at the same time, intermixed in chapter 46 and 47 is this forward look, this idea that the promise is going to go forward. And so if you remember back, I think it's 11 weeks now, as I introduced the story of Joseph and Judah, I said that we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at humiliation and exaltation, and those are going to be types of Christ. But also one thing that the text is going to do is try to tie this back into the Abrahamic covenant. This hasn't been some sort of side story, even though sometimes it feels like it's been a side story. What does this have to do with the promises that God made to Abraham? But as we get to this last section in Genesis, it's going to tie everything that's happened to Joseph and Judah back to the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what I want to start looking at this week, is this looking forward, that the promise to Abraham, and so I've called this looking back at the promise to Abraham and looking forward to Christ, because we're going to have this idea that this is rooted in Abraham's promise and it's going to go forward. And so I'm going to go look at chapter 46, 47, and 50 again so we get that forward look. So I'm not going to cover everything in those three chapters because we covered some of it last week. But because of that, this morning we are starting that third section, what I've called covenant blessing. So we looked at humiliation, we saw Joseph, and then we saw Judah humiliated in different ways, but all as types of Christ humiliation. We saw in the second section, exaltation, that Joseph and Judah, again in different ways, were exalted, but both as types of Christ to teach us that Christ after its humiliation would be exalted. And this third week we're starting, or this third section we're starting, is covenant blessing. And I'm only going to do this in 2 weeks, because a lot of the themes are repeated as we go through here. But once again, I want to remember why we're doing this. We looked at humiliation, we looked at exaltation, now we're looking at covenant blessing, because all this is pointing to Christ. And so we saw humiliation pointing to Christ, who had willingly humbled himself. Exaltation points to Christ, who is exalted above all. And now as we look forward, we're going to see that Joseph and Judah carry the covenant blessings because they would eventually come to Christ. And so I've chosen as a theme verse for this entire section, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And actually this verse kind of applies to the first two sections kind of the most, because it has that sense of humiliation and then exaltation. But it's also part of the third section, because the humiliation and exaltation come to Christ because Joseph and Judah carry it through. So let's read Philippians 2, 5 through 11 once more. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so as we start this third section, the burden of this third section is going to be a little different. The first two sections we've really focused on types. Joseph has been a type of Christ. Judah has been a type of Christ. And so the first two sections existed to set up some beautiful types, and we studied them as types. This last section isn't focused as much on individual types. Now, if you remember my biblical theology class, I said that all of the Old Testament we understand typologically, but we've been understanding it in one way typologically for the last, I think, 8 weeks, is looking at individual types and showing how they tie to Christ. The burden of this last section is a little different. Instead, these roughly last 4 or 5 chapters of Genesis is now going to be focused on taking our eyes off the types. That's kind of maybe a funny word, but it's taking our eyes off the types so that we can look forward to the fulfillment of the promise. And so Joseph and Judah are still going to be main characters, but they're no longer going to be merely types. I say merely kind of in an offhand way, because types are a very important thing, but they're not going to be types. They're also going to carry the promise. And so we're going to see them come and collide with the Abrahamic promise and be the carriers as they go on. And so this week we're going to be looking back and seeing that everything that's happened so far is part of the promise to Abraham, and looking how it's going to carry forward. And next week we're going to come and look at Joseph and Judah particularly and see that they're the two carriers that are going to carry on the Abrahamic promise. So my proposition for this morning is that the end of Genesis is full of anticipation, that Joseph's exaltation and the family sojourn in Egypt is not the end, which calls us to look forward to, understand, and rest in the fulfillment of Joseph and Judah's story. And so for the outline, it's going to be similar, a little different than the last 8 weeks, but similar. First, we're going to be looking back, seeing that the promises to Abraham are being fulfilled in Joseph and in Egypt. Then we're going to look forward, seeing that the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled past Joseph and Egypt. And then we'll look at living in fulfillment, seeing that the promises to Abraham have been fulfilled for us. So let's start with the first point. Looking back, the promises to Abraham are being fulfilled in Joseph and Egypt. And so in this point, I want to get that burden that the last 8 chapters, 6, I don't know, however many chapters I've preached on, has not been apart from the Abrahamic promise, but that they've been undergirded by the promise. And so as we look to see a future anticipation in Genesis 46 and 47, we need to start and look back and see that the last chapters have been impregnated with the promise to Abraham. And so out of chapter 46, 47, and 50, I want to make 4 observations. My first observation is that God promises to fulfill for Jacob what he has already promised to Abraham. God promises to fulfill for Jacob what he has already promised to Abraham. So as we come to chapter 46, they're getting ready to go to Egypt. The whole family's going to come to Egypt, but they stop, and Jacob makes a sacrifice, and then God appears for the last time in Genesis to Jacob. And this is what it says, Genesis 46, verses 2 through 4. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So, as Jacob starts the journey down to Egypt, this starts to look like they're just abandoning the promises to Abraham. The promises to Abraham focused on Canaan. They were going to get the land of Canaan. How is going down to Egypt going to be part of this promise? And we are going to get the land of Canaan. It looks like they're renouncing it. We don't want anything to do with that promise. We found a better life in Egypt. But God appears to Jacob to reassure Jacob that his purpose in sending Joseph to Egypt and his purpose in bringing the promised family down to Egypt is not a renunciation. It's actually a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And he does this by recalling two previous promises in Genesis. The statement of God isn't a standalone statement. It's actually almost a word-for-word repeat of two previous promises. And so if we look back, first, God's promise to Jacob echoes his earlier promise to Jacob as he left Canaan to go to Padan Aram. So if you remember Jacob's story we covered a while ago now, Jacob fled from his brother Esau and he went to his uncle Laban, and as he was going, he stopped and had this vision of God. So we'll go to Genesis 28, I'll read verse 13 and verse 15. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. In verse 15, behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to you. So as Jacob goes to Padan Aram, God says, I'll bring you back. But in this instance, he doesn't just say, I'll bring you back from Padan Aram. He says, I'll be with you wherever you go, whether you go to Padan Aram or whether you go to Egypt. I will bring you back because I will fulfill my promise. The promise that I will go down with you and I will bring you back is a repeat of Genesis 28. God was with Jacob in Padan Aram. He already showed that he can fulfill that promise, and he will be with Jacob in Egypt. But that's not the only promise that echoes. Second, God's promise to Jacob echoes his earlier promise to Abraham, actually a promise made during the sealing of the Abrahamic covenant. So we'll turn back to Genesis 15, looking at verses 12 through 16. Then the Lord said to Abraham, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not there and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so not only is the journey to Egypt going to fulfill part of God's promise to Jacob, the journey to Egypt is not an abandonment of the Abrahamic promise. It's not a failure on God's part to fulfill the promise. It's actually an integral part of the promise from the very beginning. It's actually been anticipated for generations, and God's going to fulfill it in Egypt. They will be taken down and made sojourners in a land that isn't theirs, but God will bring them back in 400 years. And so God's sovereignty in Joseph's story hasn't been separate from, or even in antithesis to, the promise to Abraham. God's sovereignty in raising up Joseph and sending him to Egypt is moving the fulfillment of the promise forward to the next step. And so God promises to fulfill for Jacob what he has already promised to Abraham. Second observation. Being fruitful and multiplying is part of this redemptive promise. Being fruitful and multiplying is part of this redemptive promise. So a large section of Genesis 46, roughly verse 8 through 27, is a list of the descendants of Jacob that went with him to Egypt. I think we should thank Scott for being willing to read that for us this morning, so I don't have to, and I'm not going to. But as we look at this list, we could argue about this list. In fact, a lot of people do argue about this list because the numbers are a little hazy. The names and the numbers don't always exactly match up exactly right. But here's what it is. The list is stylized and symmetrical, so we're not going to argue about it. the point is that it's stylized and symmetrical, telling us that the list is not just a record. It does happen to be a record, but it's not just a record, but it tells us a greater truth. And so we see that the end number is 70. There are 70 descendants of Jacob. That's an ideal number. We see that the way that it's broken up is symmetrical. Leah has 32 sons. Her concubine, her maidservant, has 16. Rachel, so half 32, 16. Rachel has 14 sons. Her maidservant has 7. 14, 7. 16, 32, 16, 14, 7. So they cut in half. It's symmetrical. Then all those combined plus Dinah make 70, an ideal number. And so it's stylized and symmetrical. And so it tells us that Jacob's family has been fruitful and multiplied. It's come to a perfect number. They're going down to Egypt with a perfect number, a balanced number of people. There are many sons of Israel that are coming with Jacob to sojourn in the land of Egypt. But not only have they been fruitful and multiplied as they go down, they will continue to be fruitful and multiply. So we come to Genesis 47, verse 27. This is after Joseph has shown his leadership in the famine. Then it says, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." So they have been fruitful and multiplied. When they come to Egypt, this will still happen. And again, being fruitful and multiplying is a call back to the Abrahamic promise, and even back before the Abrahamic promise, to the very first promise of redemption. So we see that the purpose of creation is wrapped up in this blessing. Genesis 1:22, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth." That was the wrong verse. But he says that about mankind as well. He says that about animals too. Good. Should have proofread my notes. But you get the idea. It comes back to the very beginning. God tells creation to be fruitful and multiplying, and so the purpose of creation is wrapped up in this blessing. But then we cross the fall, and we see that the purpose in creation is because even before the fall, there was this idea of redemption. So the redemptive purpose of the blessing is revealed in Genesis 3:15-16, speaking to the serpent and then to the woman. "To the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Being fruitful and multiply would bring that promise. "And to the woman," he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." It sounds like a curse, but there's a blessing woven in that, that even though it will be in some ways cursed, it will still continue. The blessing of fruitfulness and multiplying will continue so that the promised son will come that will crush the serpent. And then this redemptive promise is propagated to Noah in Genesis 9:1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then it became a central part of the Abrahamic covenant, tied to the idea of kingship. Genesis 17:6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." And then we come to Jacob. God has already blessed Jacob in Genesis 35:11, saying, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come for you and from you, and kings shall come from your own body." And so we've seen that this idea of being fruitful and multiplying is wrapped up in the Abrahamic promise, even wrapped up in the first redemptive promise. So fruitfulness in Jacob's family is an indication that the redemptive promise is continuing. The redemptive promise of fruitfulness that anticipates a king who will come as a conquering redeemer. So Joseph and Judah's story again has served to continue the fulfillment of God's promise to Adam and to Abraham. So being fruitful and multiplying is part of this redemptive promise. But third observation, blessing the nations through the promised family is also part of this redemptive promise. Blessing the nations through the promised family is also part of this redemptive promise. So in Genesis 47, Jacob is presented before Pharaoh. We looked at the rest of his family last week, but we're going to look at Jacob being presented. So we'll look at Genesis 47, 7 through 10. "Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh." So we have Jacob blessed Pharaoh and Jacob blessed Pharaoh kind of bookending this section. And in the middle it says, few are the years of my life, and evil have they been. They have not attained to the life of my fathers. And so Jacob communicates two things to Pharaoh. First, he communicates his age and his disappointment at the length and the content of his life. And second, though he is the wandering sojourner, though he is the one coming and actually looking for a blessing from Pharaoh, somehow he stands up and says, no, I bless you. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Now, at first glance, these things don't go together. Why is Jacob blessing Pharaoh and at the same time saying, you know what, I've had a hard, short life? It doesn't seem to go together. But we see that Jacob is blessing Pharaoh, but Jacob's blessing of Pharaoh comes from a lifetime of hardship. It is a lifetime of suffering, a life that was cut short. Now, we have to say relatively cut short. Most of us aren't going to live to 130 years old. But comparatively to Abraham and to Isaac, Jacob doesn't live as long. They live almost 1.5 times as long as Jacob does. It's like if somebody died at 50, we would say their life has been cut short. They could have had a much longer life. And so it's a life that's full of hardship, a life that's cut short. And that's what put Jacob in a position to bless Pharaoh. What has happened in the past in his life has brought him before Pharaoh to bless Pharaoh. And once again, this idea of blessing is a reminder that the Abrahamic promise is continuing. God promised Abraham in Genesis 17-18, this is associated with the Sodom and Gomorrah incident, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, saying that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. And God reaffirms his promise to Abraham again in Genesis 22:18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And then it passes on to Isaac, Genesis 26:4, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And again, Joseph's story, taking the family to Egypt, is part of God's plan to fulfill his promise to Abraham. But the promise is also taking shape. We see that they're starting to bless the nations. Jacob comes and blesses Pharaoh as a symbol that the blessing of the nations is happening, but it's taking shape. The blessing to the nations can only be given by one who suffers and whose life is cut short. Jacob's mode of blessing is adding to the theme of blessing the nations. We'll think about that in a few minutes. So blessing the nations through the promised family is again part of this redemptive promise. Fourth observation. Burial in Canaan as a statement of trust in God's promise to Abraham. Burial in Canaan as a statement of trust in God's promise to Abraham. So the theme of burial in Canaan is repeated throughout the last four chapters of Genesis. In Genesis 47, verses 29-31, Jacob asked Joseph to make sure he's buried in Canaan, not Egypt. Genesis 49, 28-33, Jacob commands all his sons to make sure he's buried in Canaan, not Egypt. Tells Joseph, then he tells all of them, he wants to make sure, don't bury me in Egypt, bury me in Canaan. Genesis 50, 1-14, Joseph and his brothers obey, and they bury Joseph, Jacob in Canaan, and not in Egypt. And then in Genesis 50, verses 22-26, Joseph repeats his father's request and says, bury me in Canaan, not in Egypt. So this theme is a major theme here at the end of Genesis, but it's not the first time this theme has appeared. We see it happen four times here in the last five chapters, but it's not the first time it appears. We saw this first at the end of Abraham's story in Genesis 23, verses 19-20. After Sarah dies, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. So we talked about this when we went through Abraham's story, and I'm not going to do that all again, but we can say the conclusion, Abraham bought land and buried Sarah in Canaan as a sign that he believed in the promise. He even believed in the promise past death. My wife may die, I may die, but the promise will go on. And so, the family goes down to Egypt. In all reality, to them, it probably looks like the promise is getting cloudier. We're getting farther away from the promise. But the family still follows Abraham's example and testifies to the fact that they believe the promise is going to be fulfilled. We may in some ways be looking to move away from the promise, but we still believe God can fulfill it. And so this section is filled with markers that the promise is being fulfilled through the journey to Egypt. That's been my first three observations. And the family reflects this teaching. They act in faith that God will continue fulfilling his promise and will give to them the land of Canaan as he promised to Abraham. But they not only believe that God's going to somehow fulfill the promise, that he's going to give it to their descendants, this act is a statement of faith saying that they believe somehow they will share in God's promised work, even though they died before it was completed. This is the only way to understand their insistence on being buried in Canaan. Honestly, who cares where you're buried? I don't care where somebody buries me. It doesn't make that much difference. If you're dead, you don't care about that many things. But the promised family believes that somehow, they may not have understood how, but they believe that somehow God will fulfill the promise to them personally, even after they died. They were looking forward to a better promise, not just a literal, you will get Canaan, or your descendants will get Canaan, but somehow that promise meant more to them than that. It would not only be fulfilled in mere literality, but in some greater way that would allow them to share its blessings past death. And so they believe the promise. They believe that there's some sort of better hope tied up in the promise. But not only does Jacob accept death and hope for a better promise, he makes a curious statement in chapter 46. I skipped over this last week, but when Jacob and Joseph meet, Jacob says this: Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Genesis 46:30. Jacob not only testifies that he has hope past death, he actually says that in seeing Joseph, let's step back, and we can say that he's seeing the type of the Redeemer that lives. I see you and know that you live. He has been reconciled to death. Now let me die. I've seen you. I know that you live. Death no longer holds terror for him. It no longer holds fear. For his whole life since Joseph has been taken away, he says, I'm going to be brought down to Sheol in mourning. But now he says, no, now let me die. I see you and know that you live. It doesn't hold fear. He's seen Joseph. He can die in peace. So burial in Canaan is a statement of trust in God's promise to Abraham. It's still going to go on. It's going to be fulfilled in the future, and somehow they will share in it. So there is no longer fear of death. So that's the four observations I want to make this morning. So we'll turn to our second point, looking forward. We've looked back and seen that the Abrahamic promise has been undergirding this whole story of Jacob and or Joseph and Judah. Now we're going to look forward and say the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled past Joseph and past this journey to Egypt. So it seems that the anticipation of a future is rooted in the promises in the past, but it also is going to look forward to the next step in the promise. Where are we going from here? So again, I'll make four observations. I'll actually take our four observations and move them forward. Where are we going to go? So, starting with the first observation, God's promise to Jacob points to Christ, who has completely fulfilled the promise to Abraham. God's promise to Jacob points to Christ, who has completely fulfilled the promise to Abraham. And so we see, since we know our Bibles, we see instinctively that the promise looks forward to the exodus from Egypt. God tells Abraham and Jacob that there would be a journey to Egypt and that there would be a return from Egypt. This promise of return is pointing directly at the next step in redemptive history. They're going to be taken down to Egypt, that the next book opens and says they're in slavery in Egypt, they need to be brought out, and then there's a great drama of how God brings them out called the Exodus from Egypt. And so God is bringing the promised family down to Egypt now, so that he could display his wonders in Egypt. He's bringing the promised family to Egypt so he could redeem the promised family as his own special possession. He's bringing the promised family down to Egypt so that he could display the necessity of sacrifice, the necessity of a priesthood, the necessity of deliverance, both in the Exodus and then in the future assembly at Sinai. And so the promise to Jacob not only looks back at Abraham, it looks forward to the next step. This is what's going to happen. We're anticipating this exodus from Egypt. But we get to the next step, the Exodus, and then we find out that it wasn't the last step. Abraham promised, go down to Egypt, fulfilled in the Exodus, but this isn't the end. The promise points to the Exodus, but it also anticipates an even better Exodus. And so long after the Exodus was accomplished, the prophets understood, and therefore told that there must be a better Exodus coming, an Exodus that would provide a better sacrifice and a better deliverance. In fact, they're saying even the next step is still only going to be a type. So Jeremiah 16:14-15, therefore behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he has driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Jeremiah says, no, there's another Exodus coming, one that's going to be bigger than the last one. Or Hosea 2:15, "And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." I'm going to do the same thing somehow again. I brought her out earlier, I'll do it again. Micah 7:15, "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. I showed my wonders in Egypt, I'm going to show more wonders and a greater Exodus." So the Exodus wasn't the end, it's the next step, but it's not the end. The Exodus was still a type of something greater yet to happen. And this is why Christ is the ultimate focus of the promise, because he is the one who accomplishes the greater Exodus. And so as we look in the New Testament, Christ becomes our Passover lamb, the central sacrifice that brings about the Exodus. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And Christ is our deliverer, the one who releases us from bondage. Galatians 1:4, "Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." Or Hebrews 2:14-15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And so Christ, he's the Passover lamb, he's the deliverer, and he's the one who truly sets us free. John 8:36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So God's promise to Jacob, he appears to Jacob at the end of Genesis, is a promise that a deliverer would come, first typified in the Exodus, and perfectly fulfilled in Christ, who is our true deliverer. And so Genesis ends in hope that Christ would come. Second, being fruitful and multiplying points forward to Christ, who has been fruitful and multiplied perfectly. So we've looked back and seen that being fruitful and multiplied is part of the actually original promise, became part of the Abrahamic promise. Now we look forward and say the promise of being fruitful and multiplied is going to be fulfilled in affliction in Egypt. It's going to be fulfilled through affliction in Egypt. So I just turn to the next book, Exodus 1. I'll read verse 10 and verse 20. Verse 10, the Egyptians say, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Then we see that they didn't obey that. The midwives disobeyed Pharaoh. Verse 20, "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong." God was going to keep fulfilling that promise through their time in Egypt, through the time of the Exodus, and actually fulfilling it through affliction. An important point, we've seen that some in Genesis we're going to see that elevated in Exodus. But we don't see that it ends there again. It's not the end. The promise of being fruitful and multiply anticipates a greater multiplication through a greater affliction. So we go to the prophets. Isaiah foretells one who would be put to grief, yet would be fruitful and multiply. We could read all of Isaiah 53, all of Isaiah 54, and say that this is the theme of Isaiah 53 and 54, but let's just look at Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The suffering servant would be the one who would see his offspring, who would be fruitful and multiply. And again, this makes Christ the focus, because he's the one who brings about this greater multiplication through a greater affliction. In Jacob's time, the people of God expanded to 70 persons. And through the time in Egypt, they expanded to perhaps millions of people. But in Christ, the people of God have truly multiplied. He has multiplied the people of God in such a greater way than physical birth ever could. So then in Revelation 7:9, it says, "After that I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Christ multiplied. The people were numbered in numbers, but when Christ multiplies, no one can number them. So once again, Genesis looks forward to and finds its end in Christ, the one who perfectly multiplies the people of God. Third, blessing the nations through the promised family again points forward to Christ, who has perfectly blessed all nations. So we step back, we've seen that blessing to the nations was written in the Abrahamic promise. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. But Jacob's blessing of Pharaoh in the end came to naught. Egypt was eventually destroyed for Israel's sake. Jacob blesses Pharaoh, but it doesn't do them a whole lot of good. We look forward in history. We have to think about the fact that Jacob's blessing failed. It didn't bring Egypt blessing. They may have enjoyed a temporary prosperity with the promised family. Joseph did bless them in many ways. I'm not denying that. But in the end, they're destroyed for the sake of the promised family and plundered as the promised family left Egypt. Jacob's blessing of the nations could not be the end because it was ineffectual. It didn't fulfill its purpose. Egypt wasn't, in the end, blessed in Jacob. And Israel continually fails at this promise. They were to be a blessing to the nations, but the fact is they weren't. Israel was supposed to fulfill Jacob, even the one who's named Israel's role of blessing the nations. And so Isaiah 42, talking about the servant Israel, says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The servant of God, Israel, was to bring forth justice, to bring forth blessing to the nations. But like Jacob, Israel's role as the blesser never fulfilled its purpose. They were ineffectual at bringing blessing to the nations. We see kind of types pop up throughout Scripture, but they never come to anything. And so a few verses later, Isaiah says Israel fails. We read Isaiah 42:1. Isaiah 42:19, he says, "The servant failed. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as the messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated wonder? Blind as the servant of the Lord." The servant of the Lord was supposed to bring justice, to bring blessing to the nations, but the servant was blind and deaf and failed. And so Hosea 8:8 even says it more plainly. It says, "Israel swallowed up. Already they're among the nations what they should have been. Already they're among the nations, but as a useless vessel." They are bringing about the blessing to the nations that was supposed to come. So either the promises failed, Israel is supposed to be a blessing, but they failed, or there must be a better Israel that would come to bless the nations. But there's hope, because Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3 tells us, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Jacob failed, Israel failed, but the promise isn't going to fail. A better Israel has to stand up and say, "No, I will be the one to bless the nation." And so again, we have to say Christ is the ultimate focus, because he is the better Israel, the one who blesses every nation with the promise to Abraham. So Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 8 and verse 14, "And the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed,'" skipping to verse 14, "so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." It was Christ who brought the promise of Abraham to the Gentiles, to all the nations, so that all the nations could be saved in him. In the patriarchs and in the nation, there may have been small glimpses, small types of the blessing, but none of them ever panned out. But Christ, the true servant of God, succeeded where Israel failed. And so Jacob blessed Pharaoh to point to Christ. But we also saw, we made this small observation at the end, that Jacob blessed Pharaoh from a short, hard life. And he did that because Christ's short, hard life earned the nation's blessings. You read that, it seems like an accident. Why did we talk about Jacob? See if I can keep everybody straight. Talk about Jacob only being 130 years old and he has this afflicted life, because he's still pointing forward. The one who would come to bring the blessings would have a short life and be afflicted. So we see in Christ the fulfillment of the theme of Isaiah 53. Christ is the servant of Isaiah 42, the one who will truly bring blessing to the nations. But he's also the servant of Isaiah 53, the one who suffers to bring the blessing. So Genesis ends with Jacob blessing Pharaoh because it's looking forward to one who would bless the nations, one who would suffer and die, but through his suffering and death bring effective blessing to every nation. So again, Genesis ends looking forward to Christ. Fourth, burial in Canaan is a statement of trust in Christ, the future Redeemer who would perfectly fulfill the promise. Burial in Canaan is a statement of trust in Christ, the future Redeemer who would perfectly fulfill the promise. So we saw Jacob and Joseph's remains carried to Canaan as a continuing display of hope in the promised Abraham. And we saw Jacob tell Joseph that having seen Joseph, he was now reconciled to death. He could die in peace. And all this hope finds its fulfillment in Christ. Christ is the one who perfectly fulfills the promises that the patriarchs were looking for. So Paul says in Romans 15:8, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." He was telling the truth when he made those promises, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Christ is the one who fulfilled the promises that they were looking for and were buried in Canaan for. And not only is he the one who fulfills the promise, he's the one who makes the patriarchs, though dead, share in the promise. Hebrew talks about their hope in Hebrews 11:13-16. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They died without having seen it yet. They died and were buried. But they look forward to it, and God has prepared for them a city. In Christ, he has fulfilled his promises, and he makes the patriarchs to share in their blessings. And then, moreover, Christ is the true Redeemer who now allows us to be reconciled to death in peace. I pointed out Jacob's words to Joseph in Genesis 46 because they're reflected in the New Testament. In Luke 2, when Simeon comes and sees the baby Jesus. Luke 2, 29-31. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Jacob saw Joseph. He saw a type. He saw a type of a redeemer. He said, "I can die in peace now." But Simeon saw a greater Joseph, the fulfillment. He said, "Yeah, now I'm reconciled to death in peace." Christ is the hope that the patriarchs lived in and died in. And now we can see the perfection of that hope. So we'll turn to our third point, looking at living in fulfillment. The promises to Abraham have been fulfilled for us. We'll think about how, if these are true, how ought we to live? So first, if Christ is our exodus, if Christ is the fulfillment of the promise to Jacob, we can rest in his presence until it is consummated. We can rest in his presence until it is consummated. So, in one sense, and probably the more greater sense, we're in a greater position than Jacob. Jacob saw a type. He didn't even see the full type. We have seen the fulfillment of all promises. But in another way, we're still in exactly the same place as Jacob. We see part of the promise, but we're still awaiting its completion. We call that the now and not yet. We've seen more than Jacob. We've seen the fulfillment, but we still await the consummation. So God's promise to Jacob is still full of comfort for us. Genesis 46:4, "I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." That's full of comfort to us because it's reflected in Christ's promise in Matthew 28:20. "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So like Jacob, we're waiting in exile, knowing that the promise will be fulfilled, but not seeing its full consummation. So we can rest in this promise, even if we don't know how everything around us is bringing about the fulfillment of the promise. Think about Jacob. Jacob didn't know exactly how God was going to fulfill his promise. He likely couldn't see anything about the great exodus that would happen in a few generations, but Jacob could still rest in the fact that God's presence was with him and that his presence would fulfill the promise. So when circumstances and troubles and tribulations cause us to wonder how God could be fulfilling his promises through whatever circumstances are around us, we can rest in the same promise. God's promise of presence was fulfilled for Jacob. We look back and say, yeah, God was with them and he did bring them back. Now we know that God will surely, surely fulfill that promise for us. Because Christ sojourns with us until the end of the age. Christ is here with us. He will stay here with us until the end of the age, until the consummation, until we are again brought back up. The Exodus is fully completed. So rest in this promise. Cling to this promise. Make this promise your very breath on this earth. And so what does that mean? If this is what we're clinging to, we'll be often seeking the presence of Christ. We'll say Christ is here with us to bring us out. And so we cling to this promise by being in prayer, seeking his presence in our life, saying, no, He's going to be with me to bring me out, so I should seek his presence in prayer. Clinging to it means being in the Word of Christ, seeing his presence revealed in the promises of Scripture, saying, this is Christ revealed to me, and he's going to bring me out. Cling to it by being a part of the people of God, being among the people of God regularly, seeing Christ revealed among his people. And then as you cling to it in these ways, rest in it. Let go of the worry that caused you to cling to lesser promises, promises that aren't rooted in the presence of Christ. And so if Christ is our exodus, we can rest in his presence until it is consummated. Second, if Christ has been fruitful and multiplied, we should seek fruitfulness in Christ. Now, I've already made this application several times we've gone through, so I'm not going to make it long. But let's just say, being fruitful and multiplying has been a central theme of Genesis. We've seen this. Every time we turn around, this comes up. And as we study Genesis, we see that it's not a simple command or blessing, but it's wrapped up in the work and revelation of redemption. Fruitfulness and multiplying in Genesis points to the redemptive promise. So we look back, we say, let's see everybody who's been fruitful and multiply, who had got this command. Every one of them were the progenitor of God's people. Adam, before the fall, was to be fruitful and multiply, to fill God's place with God's people. Noah, after the flood, was the last remnant of God's people, who was to be fruitful and multiply and fill God's place with God's people. Abraham, in the promise, was to be fruitful and multiply, to fill God's place with God's people. Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Israel, were to be fruitful and multiply, to fill God's place with God's people. So we look back and say, wow, we see this promise being worked out. But we also stand on the other side of a great divide in history. And we can look back at what has happened and say, God's people has already come. I know the syntax there is a little off, but God's people has already come. The blessing of being fruitful and multiplying has found its center in Christ. He was the promised son who needed to come, the child that every childbirth in the promised line looked forward to. And Christ is the people of God, the true Israel, the true servant of God, the one who is worthy to dwell in God's place. So we rejoice that fruitfulness has led to its purpose. The promised son was born who fulfilled the promise. But we don't stop there. If Christ is God's people, then all who are in Christ are now God's people. We saw the immeasurable fruitfulness of Christ displayed in the countless multitude of Revelation 7. But Revelation, we have to stand back again and look at how it's all played out. Revelation has this eschatological perspective, a perspective of what has already been accomplished, what will happen in the consummation. But we don't live there yet. We live there looking forward to that, but we live in the now and not yet. Christ has been fruitful, assuredly, but the fruitfulness is not yet complete. We live in this tension. He has been fruitful, but he's still being fruitful. And so we hear the command of Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And when we hear that, we know that we've been given the great honor of participating in Christ's fruitfulness. Christ is being fruitful, so we should join him in his fruitfulness. We should be pointing men and women to Christ so that they can be found in him, so that they can become part of the people of God, so that God's place will be full of God's people, so that the ranks of the redeemed in Christ can reach their full number in him. If Christ is being fruitful, we should love pointing people to Christ. We should seek fruitfulness in Christ. All of Scripture from Genesis on has been pointing to Christ's fruitfulness and calling us to join him in it. Third, if Christ has blessed all nations with his salvation, we should rejoice to see all peoples come into Christ. If Christ has blessed all nations with his salvation, we should rejoice to see all peoples come into Christ. So as we stand back again, Christ having blessed all nations with salvation should be a sweet truth to us, because we are the ones who participate in that. When we hear Peter say in Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Or when Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We should rejoice. Christ fulfilled the promises. You and I are Gentiles. I don't think any of us here are ethnic Hebrews. We're a member of peoples and nations who Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, the verse beforehand, that we were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But Christ has fulfilled the promises in such a way that we who have no right to them, yet get to share in them. So Christ's blessing the nations is a sweet truth to us, a truth that undergirds our faith. And since we share in it, having shared in it, we should seek to see all nations share the joy of Christ's gospel. So our joy should be so great that we get to participate, that we can even throw Psalm 23:5 in here. We can say, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." We share in Christ's blessing to the nations. Our joy should overflow into seeing all nations participate in it. It doesn't end with us. It doesn't end here. It continues to belong to every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, even seeing that Revelation 7 multitude come up again. And in this way, in a way, this is an extension of the application of fruitfulness. But it tells us that fruitfulness extends to the whole world, not only to those beside us. Assuredly, it does extend to those beside us, but it extends out to every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Everyone, everywhere who's ready to hear and follow Christ. In fact, when Christ commanded us to join him in fruitfulness, he wrapped the blessing of the nations up in it. So let's read Matthew 28:19 again. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Christ's blessing of the nations should cause our joy to overflow in seeking the nations for Christ. Now, there are many ways to do this, and I'm not telling you how you should partake in this effort, but you should join the effort, put your heart into that effort to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. You can do that by partnering with those who are going. You can do that by seeking the nations who happen to come to our doorstep in this city. You can do it by going to the nations, but however you do it, put your heart into it. Rejoice in Christ's blessing to the nation so much that you want to participate somehow. The blessing is going to the nations. So if Christ has blessed all nations with his salvation, we should rejoice to see all peoples come into Christ. And finally, the patriarchs show us what it means to live and to die in simple faith, hoping in the promise. So we saw the patriarchs died in hope and were reconciled to death by seeing the type of their Redeemer. We saw that all this points to Christ, the reason we can die in hope, and the one who truly reconciles us to death. So if we see Christ, the great antitype of Joseph, we should live and we should die in that same simple faith. We should live not fearing death, but abandoning ourselves to service to Christ. So Paul gives us a beautiful picture of what that means in Philippians 2, verses 21 through 25. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul doesn't fear death because he knows that that means being joined to his Savior. And thus he can serve wholeheartedly now without fear, because without the fear of death, there's nothing left to fear. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So I can live wholeheartedly for your progress and for your joy in the faith. So we should live not fearing death, but abandoning ourselves in service to Christ. And then we should die, not fearing death, but rejoicing in the one who has overcome death. So Paul lived serving Christ because he didn't fear death, but he still died. And he still continued hoping in Christ, not fearing death. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He didn't fear death even to the end in his death. And Paul tells all of us that we need to do that in 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. He says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, dying without the fear of death is a purpose of Christ's salvation. We have no longer fear death. It tells us that in Hebrews 2:14-15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He delivers us from fear of death. So we can live not fearing death, and we can die not fearing death, just like the patriarchs did. So we have the same hope, but we have a better view than the patriarchs did. So let us at least live in the same simple faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have fulfilled your promises throughout all of history. Father, that you have even ordained and ordered history in such a way that you have displayed the fulfilling of your promises. Lord, I thank you that you have shown us how you fulfilled them to Jacob, how you have fulfilled all of them in Christ. And Father, we do come so grateful that we get to share in the promises now. So, Father, we pray that you would exalt Christ among us, that our hearts would be moved in worship of him, that we would bow before him as our Lord and our God, as our Savior and our King, that he would receive all the honor that he is due. Father, send your Spirit with us this week to keep us in worship. Lord, that our acts, our attitudes, our words this week would be in accordance with who Christ is, that we might worship him with everything that we do. And we pray all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or other words of encouragement that they brought.